What is so great about the Great Commission? I have to be honest with you, I struggled with this lesson more than I should have. It's a difficult subject. It's something we should all consider. Are you striving to share the gospel with others? Are you willing to do that? Do you have a heart to do that? They told me to stay still, so I'm going to go ahead and get situated and try and plant my feet here. Are you willing to do that? Let's see if we can get this up. What's so great about the Great Commission? The great state of Alabama, many people believe, would be what we would call a mecca within the world of religious thought. Situated on the Bible Belt, probably is thought of to be a pretty religious place to live. Oftentimes you'll hear people talk about how many values people in the South have and how they stick closer to the Bible than in other places in the United States. Sometimes, even in the North Alabama area, I hear people that I don't even know talk about, you know, we wish we lived in the North Alabama area because the church is so strong there. Let me share a few things with you. In our state, the great state of Alabama, has a population of 4,875,000 people within our state estimated. And within that state, these are just a few statistics from Barna and a number of other places. Within our state, it said that 82% of people believe in God, leaving the other 18% who say that they aren't sure or that they don't believe in God at all. Looking a little bit further into the statistic, you'll find out that among those who do believe in God and that come to church services that claim to be what we would call evangelical Protestants, that only 51% of them attend services on a regular basis. And regular basis means about once a month or so. 49% of them say that they attend a few times a year or they never attend. State of the church in our area, religion as a whole. Take a look at the statistics above. I hope you can see them. How do many Americans within Alabama express their faith? 75% reported that they pray to God once a week. 75%. You look a little bit further, 35% say that they attend church services regularly. 34% say that they read the Bible on a weekly basis. 19% say they volunteer at a nonprofit. 18% say they volunteer at the church. 17% say they attend Sunday school. And 16% say that they are a part of a small group. If you were to break down the religious statistics in our state, you're going to find that in the population of 4,875,000, that 49% identify as evangelical Protestant. That would be Church of Christ, Baptist, Methodist, so on and so forth. Evangelical Protestant. 51% of our state identifies themselves as non-Protestant, non-Christian, or unaffiliated in their faith. Basically meaning that they may be a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a Buddhist, a Muslim, an atheist, an agnostic, and so on. That's the breakdown of where we live in our state. Let's say that you take the 51% at the bottom of that screen, 2,486,250 people. Did you realize that if you were to put these people in Bryant-Denny Stadium, the number of people who identify as non-Protestant, non-Christian, or they're unaffiliated in their faith, that you could fill up Bryant-Denny Stadium 24.5 times. 24.5 times. Of people who may differ in their belief on Jesus, on worship, on the Bible, on the existence of God. Let's go a little bit further. Probably the most staggering statistic that I found. If you were to ask If you were to ask the 49%, the 2,388,740 that identify as Protestant evangelicals, if they think that evangelism is important, here's the response. 35% strongly disagree that evangelism is important. 19% just disagree. 20% agree, and 26% strongly agree. If you were to break that down, that means that 621,000 people in our state of almost 5 million think that evangelism is important. Why is the Great Commission so great? Number one, it's relevant. You look in the state of Alabama, let's break down these statistics specifically in the state or in the city of Decatur. Half of the people that are around us either differ in their belief on the Bible or the existence of God. Why is the Great Commission so great? Many people will look at places like Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus said, go into all the world. You need to make disciples. You need to baptize and teach what I've commanded. And they say, you know what? We don't have to do that. That's a command directly to the apostles. Plus, don't we live in the South and most people believe in God? We have our work cut out for us. Why is the Great Commission so great? Number one, this evening it's relevant. You need it. There are people in the city of Decatur tonight that need Jesus. That's why the Great Commission is so great. Let's open up the Scriptures. Turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. I'm just going to focus on two of the Great Commissions that we find in Matthew and Mark. We're not going to go into John and Acts. But I want us to break these down and see exactly what Jesus is telling us. I'm going to try to do this in a very structured way. We're going to look at the Scriptures. We're going to look at why we don't do this. And we're going to look at how we can improve. Three very simple stages I want us to go through. What the Bible says, why we don't do it, and how we can do it better. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. What is so great about the Great Commission? Jesus said, this is the New King James Version. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You can focus your attention over onto Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, where it says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe me. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. There are four things back here in Matthew chapter 28 that Jesus points out. I'm going to share those with you, and then we're going to move on to why we don't do this more. The first thing that Jesus brings out in Matthew chapter 28 is he talks about his power. Jesus emphasizes four things in this passage, four main things in Matthew 28, and the first one is his power and authority. Notice how he parsed his words in Matthew 28. He said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And because all authority has been given unto me, that means you go. When we talk about the Great Commission, it is so great because the implication is clear. When we take His message, we have His power. When I go out into the world, I have His authority to teach the things that are recorded for me. And that should bring us a lot of peace. Now, Jesus made it very clear to the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when he said to them, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. The apostles, through the power of the Spirit given by Jesus, were witnesses, and today, you and I have the greatest witness we can share, that is the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And this gospel gives me the power to know that it is not up to my personality, it is not up to my intellectual ability, it is not up to my reasoning skills, and it is not up to my persuasion skills, but the power of conversion is within the Word of God. And I have that power within my hand. That should give me peace. Now notice, open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice what Paul says. And we're going to try and breeze through these because whether it be Dad or someone else, I've been accused of being long-winded before. So we're going to try to work through these passages, and hopefully they'll mean a lot to you and they'll speak to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, notice what Paul says. Paul, the apostle, undoubtedly his experience on the road to Damascus was probably amazing. And notice what he says. Given the power of the Spirit, he says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. Declaring to you, he says, the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Folks, it should give you peace, and it should give you confidence that when you go to make disciples and to teach people what Jesus said, it's not based on how good you are at speaking. It's not based on how good you are at Bible study. It is based upon whether or not the Word of God has been open in their heart. They've opened their heart to receive the Word. Jesus makes His first statement in Matthew 28 about His power. Number two, Jesus gives us His purpose. Having reminded us of the power that we have, He then states His purpose to the church. And what is Jesus' purpose to the church? I want you to go and I want you to make disciples. Now, the word disciple very literally comes from the word to learn. And a disciple is a learner. It is someone who adheres to a teacher. They want to learn. Making disciples, as we should understand, is not something that happens overnight. Making disciples is not something that should happen quickly. It takes time. It's a process. Notice that Luke gives us a window into this process. Open up to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. If we're going to learn how to make disciples, surely the best person we could watch is Jesus in the act of making disciples, right? So in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, notice what Jesus does. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and he wasn't able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes to him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple. Well, obviously, in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, Jesus is talking to someone. So who is He talking to? If we focus our attention back up to verse 25, it says that the multitudes went with Him and He turned to them and said. Now, when Jesus was talking about what is required of this of a disciple, He was not talking to disciples. He was talking to the multitude. And He looks at the multitude and He makes these rash, these crazy, radical statements about what is required of a disciple. And we see this all throughout Jesus' ministry. People follow Jesus and they're enamored by Him. And surely we understand why. He's a powerful and He is a very sensational teacher. And He displays power. And many people are excited to follow Him. For instance, over in Luke 19, a lot of people are really excited to see Jesus walk into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. But guess what? Those same people were enamored. They were just absolutely crazed by the fact that Jesus didn't go into Jerusalem and kick the Romans out and start a civil war. Rather, He went to the temple and stopped sacrifices. He went and offended the religious leaders. And later claimed Himself to be the Son of God. The same crowd who's enamored with Him in Luke 14, as He's telling them what is required of a disciple, will probably be some of the same people who shout, crucify Him, before they put our Lord on the cross. One thing I want us to understand about what Jesus is saying in Luke 14, and it's a very important point that we understand this. To be in the crowd doesn't make you a disciple. To be in the crowd does not make you a disciple. The Great Commission is focused on the individual. It's no wonder Luke 14, Jesus says, unless you hate this, 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 and this, basically, unless you sacrifice this and put God as the number one, then you can't be my disciple. He then goes in Luke 15 to talk about the lost son, the lost sheep, and the lost coin. Jesus is concerned about the individual, and He says to the church, I want you to be concerned about the individual. I want you to go make disciples. Why is it that He wants us to be concerned about this instead of this life? Because the most valuable things on this earth aren't things. The most valuable things on this earth are people, and Jesus teaches us this. And so we have so far the power and the purpose of the Great Commission. But Jesus gives us more than just the power and the purpose. Because the process of our purpose that is founded only in His power can only be completed by His plan. Hear me out when I say this. The process of your purpose as an individual can only be accomplished through Jesus' plan. How do we do it? Jesus gives us three steps. Go, baptize, and teach. Go, baptize, and teach. Go, baptize, and teach. Literally, the passage, as many of you have heard, says, as you are going, baptize and teach. That's the plan. And the main purpose is to make disciples, but the process is by going, baptizing, and teaching. Let me step to the side for a moment and be very, very plain. Jesus gives us a plan for a reason. When you teach Jesus, when you go to someone and you teach them Jesus, you know what teaching Jesus makes? It makes Christians. You can't teach Jesus and make something different than a Christian. When you teach Jesus and someone submits to the will of the Lord, you don't get anything except a Christian. And it's no wonder that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 that he didn't want any divisions to be among you. Why? Because the body of our Lord is unified as one. When you teach Jesus, you get the same thing every time. When we teach what Jesus has told us to teach in the Great Commission, it should be producing the same thing. That's why in that verse we read in the devotional, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul said, I want you to be of the same mind. I want you to be of one mind. When we teach what Jesus has asked us to teach, we get the product that God intends. Now, let us never forget the beauty of baptism in the Great Commission. And sometimes we talk about baptism as being some ritual, and I don't think we mean to coin it that way. But baptism is much more beautiful than we oftentimes make it out to be. Baptism is fundamental to the story of the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. Remember in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God hovered on the face of the waters. God, through the days of creation, did one thing very important. He split the waters and brought about life. Genesis chapter 6, the world had gone evil, wicked. Every thought and intent of the heart was wicked. And what did God do in Genesis chapter 6? God, very literally, the text says, He opened up the windows of the sky and He split, took the waters that were split and joined them together, and He brought about life. God tells Moses to go into Israel and bring His people out of Egypt. They come to the Red Sea, and guess what? Moses turns to the people of Israel. He says, watch, because Yahweh is about to do wonders among you. He splits the waters and He brings about life. Joshua and the Israelites were encamped on the edge of the River Jordan, and they sat there. Joshua turns around and says, pay attention, because tomorrow Yahweh is going to work wonders among you. God stopped the water. He split the waters. He brought about life. It's the same in the New Testament. God splits the waters and brings about light. He brings us from darkness to light through the process of what He has planned. And if we follow His plan, we get the product that He intended. That's what the Bible teaches us. What's so great about the Great Commission that we are to follow His plan? Finally, and then we'll move on into our next section of this, we have His presence, His promise to us. Jesus ends the Great Commission by assuring us of His presence. As we draw on His power, as we adopt His purpose, and as we implement His plan, Jesus has promised His presence. Now, I could stand before you and I could say, God dwells within me, and that's a wonderful thing. And I'd hear, amen, amen, amen. Jesus dwells within me, and it's a wonderful thing. The Spirit dwells within me, and it's a wonderful thing. Let's not complicate this. John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, my God and I, we're going to come and we're going to make our home with you." My Father, rather, and I, we're going to come and make our home with you. When we abide in the word of Christ, God makes his home with us. Let's not complicate it. Jesus has promised us his presence. And if you follow the presence of Jesus through Scripture, you're going to see that the presence of God is always with his people. It's always there with them. And so here's the thing. We have the purpose that Jesus has laid upon us. He gives us the plan to accomplish the purpose. He promises us his presence while we go through it. And then he says, "You can do it all by my power." But why don't we do it? Why is it sometimes that we fail to do this thing that God has asked us to do? He gives us the plan to accomplish our purpose by his power and authority, and he promises us his presence, and sometimes we fail to do so. I think because we match a man in Exodus chapter 3. Turn your Bibles there. Exodus chapter 3. We've looked at the Scripture. Okay? Now let's talk about why we don't do it. What's so great about the Great Commission? Number one, it's relevant. There are people in your community that need Jesus. What's so great about the Great Commission? Number two, it's simple. It's profound. It's a power, purposeful, planned presence. But number three, why don't we do it? What's so great about the Great Commission? Exodus chapter 3. Every time I read Exodus chapter 3 and 4, I get something different out of it. Maybe I see myself in Moses sometimes. I don't know. That's not how I'm saying it in a prideful way. But Moses is a great relatable character within the account of Exodus 3 and 4. Okay? Let's talk about Moses and God. Now we know what happens. Moses is in Egypt. He eventually kills the Egyptian. He flees. He marries. Jethro's his father-in-law. Jethro puts him over the flock. He's in the wilderness watching the flock when all of a sudden, boom, this bush catches on fire. And of course, as any of us would, our intrigue is brought. He approaches it. "You need to take your sandals off. You're on holy ground." And this is what happened. God looks at Moses and he says, "I've got a plan for you. I've got a purpose for you. I want you to go get my people Israel. I've heard their cry. Bring them out of Egypt." And so Moses hears God's plan. And notice in verse 11 what he does. I'll break it to you. He's about to start making a bunch of excuses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. Notice what Moses says. God says, "I want you to go, verse 10, bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses said to God, verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God, who am I? Who do you think I am? I'm not that important. Moses begins his digression with God by saying, "I'm not qualified." You know, sometimes when we talk about going to fulfill the Great Commission, our first excuse is, "I'm not qualified." Folks, Jesus brought some average Joes as his disciples. They weren't There's a reason that Acts focuses on the fact that people were astounded that they could speak in tongues. These uneducated men, really? We got to listen to these guys? They're fishermen. Moses says, "God, I can't do it. I'm not qualified. I'm not qualified to do this." And sometimes we make the same excuse. You see, but Moses is a glutton for punishment, because in verse 12, God said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you. I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I'll be with you, Moses." And Moses says, "Well, okay, that's okay, God, but let's look at verse 13. Moses then said to God, "Well, when I come to the children of Israel, you know, and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say, 'Well, who is he? What's his name?' Well, God, what do you expect me to say? What am I to say?" And our second excuse always, I hear this one more often than I've made it myself, is, "I have to do the Great Commission. I don't have all the answers. I wouldn't know what to say to somebody." It wasn't a good excuse for Moses, and it's not for us today. Because notice what God says in verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" You remember at the beginning of the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in power and on earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore you go." Folks, he's given us exactly what we need to say. "I don't have all the answers" was Moses' excuse. Do you make that one sometimes? Why don't we do the Great Commission? why don't we go out and share the gospel with people? I think this excuse maybe relates to some of us. Excuse number three is found in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1. Go through this whole discussion with him, and they go back and forth. And so then Moses answered and said, "But you know, God, okay, suppose, just humor me for a minute. Suppose they don't believe me, or hey, maybe they're just not going to listen to me. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you." Our third excuse is, "God, what if they don't believe me? I come to share with them the gospel of Jesus and." And what if they don't believe it? The Lord said to Moses, "What is in your hand?" He said, "A rod." He said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand, caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. God gave Moses some very proved facts on how to prove that he was from God and to ensure that it was upon their own conscience whether they believed him or not. Folks, you have the New Testament in front of you. And if you deliver the true, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, it's in their court if they believe it. It's their choice. But sometimes we make the excuse, "They're not going to believe me. Why would I even try?" You're not giving them a chance. That's excuse number three. Excuse number four. Moses just keeps coming back to God, doesn't he? It's like he can't get enough. Excuse number four, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "All right, Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm not that talented. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." Moses made his fourth excuse. He said, "I'm a terrible public speaker. I'm not very good." And it's kind of an insult because he said, "You know, God, I wasn't a good speaker before you came to me, and since you've spoken to me, I'm still not a good speaker. I can't do it." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I'll teach you what you shall say." There's a gentleman I know who works in the North Alabama area, towards the Georgia state of North Alabama, Georgia side of North Alabama. As a young boy, he had a severe stutter, so bad that he was afraid to even speak up to his friends. Today, he's a gospel preacher. You ask him how he did it? He said, "I manned up and I worked through it." Sometimes we make the excuse, "You know, I couldn't do that. I'm not talented enough. I'm not eloquent enough of speech to share the gospel with somebody. I'm not eloquent enough of speech to take a hold of the opportunity to speak to my school in a position that is not offered to very many people, but they offered it to me, but I'm not good at speech, so I'm not going to do it. Or I'm not eloquent enough of speech to get in the pulpit and to preach the Word of God or to share it with someone at work." It wasn't a good excuse for Moses, and it's not for us either. I think Moses ran out of excuses. Because notice, excuse number five, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 13. He finally just broke down. He said, "Lord, just please send somebody else. Listen, I've given you every excuse in the book. Just send somebody else." And isn't this so often what we do? We fall into this negative area of our life where we say, "Lord, if you would, just please send anybody else, just not me." And we make these excuses. "Lord, I don't have the talent to do this." Well, the reality, folks, tonight is that I know the Bible teaches God gave you one talent, and if you work on it, He'll give you more. So make sure that you're improving your talents. God's given you something that you can use to bring glory and honor to His name. Use that today, and I promise you, you'll improve. We say, "Well, you know, I don't have the treasure. There's not money out there to spread the gospel." First of all, it's very cheap to spread the gospel. It just costs time. And number two, I guarantee you there are plenty of people in this room that if you wanted to spread the gospel, but you needed the funds to do so, all you'd have to do is ask. If you can't find it here, come talk to me. I'll give you that in my own pocket. It's not a good excuse. And finally, we make the excuse of, "I don't have enough time." And I love that one because when we say that we don't have enough time, we make God a liar. God made 24 hours in the day. It's not that He didn't make enough time for you, it's that you're not making enough time for Him. Excuses never get us anywhere, do they? I don't mean this to scald you. I hope you're not running or you don't feel like I'm beating down on you. These are just some of the excuses as to why we don't share the gospel. And it's not new. Moses made them, and some people still do today. What's so great about the Great Commission The Great Commission is so great is because we have the ability to make a million excuses not to do it, and God has an answer for every single one. Listen, folks, Satan is going to do everything he can to keep you from making disciples. And the thing is that Satan's going to keep you busy doing good stuff. He's going to keep you busy at work, going to ball games, keeping up with politics, going on vacations, keeping up with your favorite show on Netflix, worrying about school events, worrying about taxes, worrying about homework, studying for school, doing extracurricular things with your family. He's going to keep you busy doing good things. And none of those things are bad. But they all distract us from the main thing, that's making disciples. Jesus, this is His rising from the dead commandment to His apostles and to us. Go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them all that I have commanded you. Surely we understand how important it is. And this is what He wants us to do. Even Jesus did good things, but He still made time to make disciples. He took these ordinary, plain, average Joe guys, and He said to them, walk with me. Spend time with me. Look at my life and walk with me. And sadly, we never get to this point in the church. We don't let people in. Sure, yeah, we'll talk to them about the Bible. And yeah, we'll let them offer a few prayer requests during Bible class. And we may even listen to them gripe and complain about one thing or another. But we don't walk with them. And Satan doesn't want you to walk with them. Satan wants you to keep your house private. Satan doesn't want you to let those people in. Satan wants you to have your privacy and keep those people out and do what you do. And guess what? That makes Christianity to become our part-time job. And if America has taught us anything, it's don't bring your work home. Instead of disciple-making being who we are, it's become what we do. What's your excuse tonight? What's keeping you from flowing with the greatness of the Great Commission? So how do we do better? Just a few things I want to share with you. How do we do better at the Great Commission? Number one, I have a few gentlemen who have a handout for you. And I know it's late in the lesson, but I didn't want you to be reading this while I was preaching because I wanted you to wait till this moment to get it because it's very interesting. This handout is entitled 40 Reasons Why People Don't Like You. It's brought basically from the Proverbs, some from the Gospels. I originally heard David Shannon do this lesson, and it will hit you right between the eyes. How can we better accomplish the Great Commission? We must build relationships. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24 says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. You are never going to build a disciple, make a disciple like Jesus wants you to until you become a friend. And maybe the 40 things on this list, maybe a few of them are what's holding you back from building friendships that turn into discipleships. That's how we can do better at disciple making. How else can we do better at disciple making? I want you to listen to me. Exercise your influence. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, Jesus says something very interesting. He says, you are the light of the world, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let me let you into a little bit of information concerning Matthew chapter 5. The city is not most well known for the light it gives off. The city in Matthew chapter 5 is not most well known for the light it gives off. Guess what? That city does 1,000 other things. It has a job. It has families. It does things outside of its ability to shine. And so do you. You have different areas of your life where you can influence other people at work, at home, out in your recreational events. Everything that's going on in your life, you have the ability to shine on people. But guess what? One of the things that most hinders making disciples is going to work and yabbing about how bad church is to your non-Christian friends. Going to places where you need to be influencing people for Christ and you're defluencing them because of your bad attitude. You need to exercise your influence. Understand that your main purpose is not to shine. Shining is a byproduct of what you do every day, and that's you're a disciple maker. Make sure that you exercise your influence. Number three, make sure that you show biblical leadership. Jesus said in Matthew 20 and verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. If you want to really have an influence on people, exercise your influence, be a disciple maker. Be willing to stoop down instead of pride yourself over others. And that's why I anybody else need one of these sheets of paper? I hope this helps you. Go home and read this. It'll, slap you between the face. Well, not between the face, between the eyes. Right. Okay. Here's a few practical things. Most of you in here have a Facebook account. What you put on Facebook has a direct influence on your discipleship skills. What you put on Facebook has a direct influence on your discipleship skills. Facebook is not our life. It's a tool. Let's keep that in mind. It's something we can use to influence others to Christ. Maybe you don't like person-to-person conversations. I would instruct you to get the addresses of everybody in your neighborhood and write them a personal letter. Say, you know what? I want to remind you that I go to the Austinville Church of Christ, and I want you to come with me. And this is my personal invitation to you. You don't have to put any money in the collection plate. We're not going to make you stand up and shake everybody's hand. We just want you to come hear the gospel of Christ preached. Maybe that might do what helps. Maybe you are good with personal conversations. Go and invite somebody to services. Invite somebody to Monday Night for the Master. Invite somebody to one of these great devotionals that I see all the time. You have plenty of events here where you can plug your friends in to a non-threatening environment and teach them the gospel of Christ in the best way that you know how. So here's the question. What's so great about the Great Commission? It's relevant. The Great Commission is relevant, and it's needed today. The Great Commission is simple, but yet it's profound, and God has given us exactly what we need to accomplish it. The Great Commission is so great because it's an excuse killer. The excuses don't work with it. The Great Commission is so great because we can always do better at it. We can always improve our skills as a disciple maker. I've got just a few minutes, and I may close early. Let me read this to you. It came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were always fish in the water around them. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes that were full of fish, and the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, year after year, these who called themselves fishermen met in meetings, and they talked about their call to fish, how many fish were around them, and how they might go fishing. Year after year, they carefully defined what fishing meant. They defended that fishing was an occupation, and they declared that fishing is always the primary task of a fisherman. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing, for new and better methods of catching these fish. They loved slogans like, "Fishing is the task of every fisherman." These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings, and they pled that everyone should be a fisherman, and every fisherman should fish. One thing they didn't do, however, they never fished. They built large, elaborate, and expensive training centers whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. Over the years, they developed courses that offered different explanations of the needs of the fish, the nature of the fish, where to find the fish, the psychological reactions of fish, and how to approach and feed fish, yet they never fished. Now, it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water, and they even smelled like dead fish every day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen's clubs and the fact that they claimed to be fishermen, yet they never fished. They wondered about those who felt it was of little use to attend the weekly meetings to talk about fishing. After all, were they not following the Master who said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men"? Imagine how hurt some of them were when one day a person suggested that those who don't catch fish really are not fishermen, no matter how much they claim to be. Yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if year after year he never catches a fish? Your calling from the Lord to each person who decides to submit the will of their life to Jesus is to be a fisherman. Go out and fish. Thank you. See, do I need to close with a word of prayer, Dad?